open in our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll begin with verse 38. I say you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus is speaking here and He tells us, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They said unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this parable from the lips of Christ. May we learn from it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great questions in every local church that every pastor deals with is, why does the work of God seemingly go undone? Why doesn't more happen in a local church than what happens? Why do people refrain from doing the things that should be done for the name of the Lord in service and ministry to Him? And as I consider the passage of Scripture that we have before us today, I find seven reasons why God's work goes undone. Now, the first five of these reasons why God's work goes undone we find with the first son. Now, Jesus here is telling a parable about these two boys, this man who owned a vineyard. Now, of course, the man, the father, in this parable is representative of the Father in heaven. He has a vineyard. The vineyard needs work to be done. It needs fruit. It has fruit that needs to be harvested. And that is like the world, because, of course, the vineyard of the Father in heaven is the entire world. There's work that needs to be done, and there are souls that need to be saved, that need to be brought into the kingdom. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus said to His disciples to look under the fields, white unto harvest. That means that they were ready, and if that harvest wasn't taken off soon, the entire crop would be lost. And so in this parable, the Father is representative of the Father in heaven. The vineyard is representative of the world. And there's two boys that this man has. And he goes to the first of those boys and says to him, "Son, I need you to go work for me in my vineyard. There's the work that needs to be done. There's the harvest, the fruit that needs to be taken off. And if it's not brought off soon, we'll lose the whole thing." And the boy, for some reason, just flat out tells his dad no. Now, we don't have any more details. I imagine the dad wasn't too pleased. I imagine he was a little upset, perhaps a little angry with his son's response. But the fact is, we're not given those details. That's not important to what Jesus is trying to get across here. But I have a few, as I said, a few reasons why perhaps this boy said no. Now, perhaps the first and maybe the most obvious is just simple stubbornness. He was in rebellion to his father. He wasn't going to do what his dad said. Obviously, this young man is an adult at this time, used to doing his own thing, calling his own shots, ordering his own life, making all his own decisions. He wasn't used to taking orders from dad anymore, probably self-sufficient, probably able to take care of himself, probably not even living at home. And he probably was thinking, "You know, I've thrown off the reins of that man years ago. I'm not about to let him have any control in my life again." Just plain old stubbornness. "I won't, I refuse to do it." And oftentimes that's why God's work goes undone in the local church. Because people are not willing, because of nothing other than stubbornness, to do the things that need to be done. People aren't willing to do, out of just pure stubbornness, to do what the Holy Spirit of God is directing them to do. Now, this is a terrible situation if that's the attitude of anyone's heart. Now, if we took a poll this morning
And I were to ask, now how many of you this afternoon would be willing to take part in a witch seance? We'll just get a few witches there in the basement of the house and we'll get in our circle like they do and we'll have some witches and have a witchcraft service. And I say, now how many of you are interested in doing something like that? And I would certainly hope that we would be appalled. I would certainly hope that you would run me out of here if I would suggest something like that, to get involved in witchcraft. The fact is, any person in their right mind will not be involved in witchcraft. With that said, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Although witchcraft and the occult and the dark arts are becoming more and more popular today, it's primarily just with the younger generation as they want to grasp onto desperately some sort of power to have this selfish power over others, although it's a satanic power, even though it is not the power of God and of prayer. It's only for self-gratification what they can grasp. Even though witchcraft has become more prominent today, it still is looked at with a frown in most of our society today. But look what 1 Samuel 15 tells us, verse 23. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Kings. Probably be helpful if I'm in the right chapter anyway. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Here the Bible tells us, for rebellion and as the sin of what? The sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now the context here has to do with the first king over Israel, King Saul. And King Saul was put on the throne. Samuel's the prophet. Samuel's doing the speaking here on behalf of God. And Samuel, one day, was told by God to go talk to Saul and have Saul go down to the Amalekites. And he told Saul, now go destroy all the Amalekites. Don't leave a single one of them breathing. It was in judgment for how they had treated Israel 400 years before this. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites went down to wipe them out and steal all their possessions. And you know how many riches they were in possession of, because they basically were given all the riches of Egypt as they left Egypt that night of Passover when all the firstborn were killed. And the Egyptians were so happy to get them out, they were paying them to leave. And all that wealth, a great deal of that wealth anyway, went into the building of the tabernacle a little bit later. But the Amalekites saw this great people with all that wealth, and they thought, we're going to claim it for ourselves. We're going to wipe them out once and for all. And because of their treatment of the Jews as they were coming out of Egypt, God told King Saul, it's time that they pay their due. Judgment day has come for the Amalekites. Oftentimes today people sin and they think, well, I can get away with it. It doesn't matter how I treat the people of God. It doesn't matter how I treat anybody, because the Bible tells us that if we mistreat another human being, it's as if we're doing that to our Maker. We're reproaching our Maker. It's important how we treat others, that we treat them with love, with compassion, with the attitude and mind of Christ. And we think, well, we can get away with doing that because they're powerless, they're impotent, they can't do anything to get me back. No, maybe they can't. But there's one who's seated on the throne of heaven who will bring judgment day to pass, and there is payment to be made for every sin that we commit unless we put it under the blood of Christ. But the Amalekites thought they had gotten away with it. Sure, they lost that war. They didn't get the spoil of war they had anticipated. But they thought this was a long-forgotten misdeed that they had committed. But God does not forget, does He? We talk about the memory of an elephant. Well, they have nothing on God's behalf. I mean, God never forgets a thing. He's omniscient. And he said to King Saul, go down and take care of business, because judgment day for the Amalekites has arrived. Wipe them all out, every last one, all of their possessions, bring nothing back. Well, King Saul went down. God brought a great and marvelous victory. He comes back with his army. Samuel goes down to meet him, and Samuel confronts Saul and says, have you been obedient? Saul says, oh yeah, God gave us a great victory. And Samuel asked him, well, what means the bleeding of the sheep? In other words, why have you brought back some of the spoil? Saul tries to get all pious. He says, well, we brought back the best of the flocks to sacrifice and offer them to God. It's just a wonderful thing that we did, isn't it, Samuel? And so this is Samuel's response. He says, Saul, you didn't obey. Saul, in your stubbornness, in your rebellion, you committed witchcraft and idolatry. And so if we have this attitude in our heart that it doesn't matter what God asks us to do, that we refuse to do it for no other reason than stubbornness and rebellion, God says you have just committed idolatry and witchcraft. Those are some pretty serious words. We oftentimes think of our teenagers and think, well, they're the ones who are stubborn and rebellious. Yes, they have a little difficulty learning to submit to authority. But I think a lot of times it's even more difficult for us as adults who aren't used to having to answer to anyone, that oftentimes we feel we're our own boss. And when God tries to come in and tries to move us and cause us to do something for His kingdom, for His glory, for His honor, I think sometimes we respond in the same way that this young man did, when he just flat out told his father and said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not working in those fields. I've got better things to do. I think perhaps the reason, first reason why God's work goes undone is just pure stubbornness. Pure stubbornness. I think another suggestion, another reason perhaps why God's work goes undone is just irresponsibility. Irresponsibility. We look at the church family and we see other people who are more mature in Christ, the other people who are used to doing certain things for God. And we look at them and we say, well, somebody else will do it. If I don't do it, it doesn't matter. I don't count. I don't make a whole lot of a difference because somebody else will pick up the slack if I don't. Oftentimes the answer to that is yes. Oftentimes the slack is picked up by others who are busy doing more things than they ought to be doing. But a lot of times God's work does wind up going undone because of the irresponsibility of the people that God taps on the shoulder to do those things. We think someone else will do it. There's enough people here, and so it doesn't matter. I don't make a difference. But the truth is, God says that every member counts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about spiritual gifts. And in that discourse on spiritual gifts, he makes it very plain and very clear that every single member is as important as the next. He says, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And we can just stop right there because we see several things in this one verse that show us that every one of us are important. Not a single one of us are more important than the others. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we like to hold the preacher up on a pedestal. Sometimes we like to hold the church board, the deacons or the trustees up on a pedestal. Sometimes that Sunday school teacher who's gifted and teaching and hold them up on a pedestal, or the musician, and say, man, they're just wonderful and I could never attain to the importance of them. But God says He placed all of us here together. He says if one of us is lacking, all the others are hurting because of it. You see, you're here because God placed you here. That's what this verse tells us. It tells, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it pleased Him. You know, a lot of times we think, well, I'm in this church because I like it here. I'm here because I chose it. No, you're here because God put you here. He put in your mind the desire to be a part of this church and of this church family, of this church body. It was God who made the decision. It was God who made the choice. It was God who saw the needs of Calvary Baptist Church. And it was God who looked at you and said, now there is someone who has the ability to meet the needs that are there at Calvary Baptist Church. And so He put in your heart to come here and to be a part of this family. When we put it in that type of perspective, we realize and we understand that, hey, I can make a difference. I am important. There's something that is necessary for me to do in this church. Otherwise, God wouldn't have brought me here. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put me here. But we see that, and we see it emphasized in the verses following. It says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? And when it says one member, it's talking about using the illustration of the physical body. And it's going to become obvious what it means by the members. Look what it says in verse 20. But now are they many members, but yet one body. The eye, now there's one member, the eye. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now are ye all the body of Christ, and members in particular. And what he's saying there, and he's emphasizing and belaboring this point and stressing the fact that every single part of the body is as important as the rest. And those parts that we think aren't important, those parts that we think we can do without, God says we put more honor on those parts. And so if you're in this church family and you feel insignificant, God says that's not the case. God says you're more important than the rest who seem to be functioning just fine, who seem to be efficient in the service of God. God says we need you and you need us. That's just the way it is. But sometimes through irresponsibility, we lose sight of that. We think somebody else would do it. Somebody else would be better than I am at this. And so we don't do the things we ought to do. We don't do the things God has burdened us to do, God has called us to do in ministry in this local church and in other churches just like ours across the world. And so again, perhaps this is why that first son back in Matthew chapter 21 told his dad no. Because he was probably thinking in his mind, you know, I've got brothers, at least one other brother. He can do the work. I've gotten out from under my dad's control. I'm not going to get back under it, so let him take care of it. Dad won't miss it if I don't do my part. And that's never the case. A third excuse that's often given, that's another reason why God's work goes undone, is simply through pride. Through pride. Kind of the opposite of the previous one. But it's kind of the attitude that says, it's not my job. It's not my job. If you've ever been in a union shop, you probably heard that. I'm not here to debate whether unions are a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a statement of fact. That in a union shop, the jobs are very particular. They're very distinguished one from another. And you're not supposed to cross the line and do something that is someone else's responsibility. It's their job. And if you do their job, then you make their job in jeopardy. Because then the company's going to look and say, well, why do I pay them when this person can be doing that? When I worked on the press, if we did any maintenance work, boy, the maintenance men really got upset because they didn't want to become obsolete. And I could understand that, and so we refrained from doing that. But oftentimes in the Christian life, we do the same thing. We say, well, that's not my job. I'm not going to do that. I think the biggest area where this is done is in evangelism. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class one time taught by my pastor, and I don't remember what he was covering, but I do remember him talking about evangelism, and he asked the questions, whose responsibility is it to evangelize the world? Or to evangelize our neighbor? Let's make it even a smaller picture. I think he probably said neighborhood. And I remember one fella in the back row of the Sunday school class, he didn't even raise his hand. He just pointed and said, it's your job. Is it the preacher's job to evangelize the neighborhood? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Whose responsibility is it to evangelize the neighborhood, the community? This obviously very early in the ministry of Christ. He had not yet, or at least he was in the process of calling his 12 disciples. And here in 4:19, he says to Simon and Peter and Andrew, Simon Peter and to Andrew, he says unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And so if we ask the question, whose responsibility is it to evangelize the neighborhood? And we use Matthew 4:19 to answer that question. And I can't think of anything better to answer a question with than the Word of God. God says the responsibility of evangelizing the neighborhood, of fishing for the souls of men, is those who are following Christ. So the question is, are you following Christ this morning? You see, if you're following Christ, what you're saying when you say that statement, you're saying it's my responsibility. I'm taking responsibility for evangelizing my neighborhood, my community, my sphere of influence. It's my job. It's not the preacher's job. His job is his sphere of influence, his community, his neighborhood. And that's the way it's supposed to work. When God gave the Great Commission, He didn't just give it to the preachers. He gave it to the church as a whole, as a body. And so that every part, every member of that church then would become evangelistic, winning all that they could. Some win more than others. But the fact of the matter is, if you're following Christ, you'll be fishing for the souls of men. And if you're not fishing for the souls of men, you're not following Christ. It doesn't matter what you say. The Bible is our final authority. And the Bible says that is the case. But oftentimes in pride we say, "Oh no, not me. It's not my job. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism." Probably not. But it doesn't absolve you from the responsibility of evangelism. You see, I think that's part of where the confusion comes in. There's a spiritual gift of evangelism, and then there's just the responsibility given to everyone who follows Christ. But it goes beyond that, just soul winning. Because sometimes we say, "Well, I'm not teaching a Sunday school class." Oh no, not me. We say, "I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that." But what we find, again, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we were there just a moment ago. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, we have the most complete teaching on spiritual gifts. But we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, God makes it very clear that every Christian has a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, as we saw there later on in the same chapter, God has given to us and put us together in order for that church, this church, to function well. But in verse 7, the Bible tells us, in reference to spiritual gifts, He says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." It's not for the man to profit, but for the local church. It's given to every man. We all have at least one spiritual gift. Many are given more than one in a smaller church like this. And so we can't say, "It's not my job." If God calls you to do something, we can't say, "That's not my job. I'm not doing it. Someone else will have to do it," because they cannot do it. It's absolutely impossible for someone else in the Spirit to do what you've been gifted to do and they haven't. We can do it in the flesh, but it's not going to reap any spiritual results. It's not going to give us any spiritual benefit. It's not going to profit the church. Sure, that job may be being done, but not the way God intended. And so God's work goes undone because of pride. People saying, "Oh, it's not my job. Let somebody else do it." A fourth reason, perhaps why this first brother said no. Perhaps he was just stubborn. Perhaps he was irresponsible. Perhaps it was pride, saying, it's not my job, Dad, that's your vineyard. You take care of your own vineyard. If you need help, go hire somebody out, but I'm not working for free. Perhaps it's just short-sightedness. Short-sightedness. Perhaps this first boy was caught up in the busyness of his own life, didn't see how much help his dad needed, probably never considered that that vineyard would one day be his. And so he probably didn't care if it was overrun with weeds, if the vines were not trimmed and dressed like they needed to be done to be productive. It never bothered him because he never had the farsightedness enough to know that part of that is going to be mine one day. And so I'm going to take care of it as best I can today. But I think a lot of times we as Christians are so short-sighted. We don't see beyond the momentary, beyond the present, beyond the temporal. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul addresses this proneness to our short-sightedness. The end of the chapter, beginning with verse 16. Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish..." Think about what he's saying here. He says, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Talking about all the troubles he endured as the apostle. He says, "But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now notice verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's look at the next verse too. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved..." Talking about the body. If it were dissolved, it's talking about death. "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me in this world. It doesn't matter how fatigued I am. It doesn't matter how tired I am. It doesn't matter how much pain I suffer. It doesn't matter how much rejection I experience. He says, none of that makes any difference. These light afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that God will reveal in me. He says, it doesn't matter what happens to this body of flesh, this house in which I currently dwell, because when this thing is gone, he says, I've got a better house. I've got an eternal house up in heaven waiting for me to dwell in. He's talking about our glorified body. And so he says, because I know these things, he says, I don't have my sight set on houses, on gold, on possessions. He says, I don't see those things. He says, the things I see are those souls that can be rescued from hell. He says, the things that I look at are those rewards I can earn in heaven. He says, the things that I see are those things I can lay up in store for me for all eternity. He says, all these things, the houses, the lands, the gold, the possession, he says, these things are just like this body. One day they will be no more. He says, but those things, oh, those things, he says, those will last forever. They're eternal in the heavens. And so I think a lot of us don't do the things we ought to do just because we're short-sighted. We're looking at the here and now and not at eternity. I like what Amy said this week. It's a tiring week when you have special meetings like we had. She said spiritually, she's refreshed. But physically, she's exhausted. Now, that's exactly what Paul was saying there. It's tiring to go to church every day of the week and stay up late and all the things that are involved with that. But you know, when you're farsighted, you do it because you know the reward. You know the benefits to the Spirit that take place. But a lot of times we don't serve the Lord because we're short-sighted. Because if we take a responsibility, that may mean we have to give up some things here below. And yet, those things below we're trying so hard to hold on to will all one day perish. And those things that we did not take possession of of those things that would have lasted forever. Well, there's a fifth reason perhaps why this first son told his dad no. Maybe it was just simply apathy. He said, "Dad, I know you've got that vineyard. I know now that you're getting a little up in years, it's a little hard for you to take care of that thing. I know it's a lot of work. You're really allowed to just sell it, Dad, because you know I really don't care. I could care less. You're bringing it all on yourself. I know you're tired. I know you're exhausted. I know that when you get up in the morning, it's hard for you to get moving around. But you know, I really don't care because you're bringing it all on yourself. Just give that thing up, sell it, and retire and take it easy." You know, perhaps that boy just didn't care. Didn't care about that vineyard, didn't care about his dad. No one but himself was important. A lot of times, that's why Christian work goes undone. Simply because Christians don't care. There's many sad verses in the Word of God. Perhaps one of the saddest is found in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Here the Bible says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." We are not saved. What a terrible thing. In eternity, before that great white throne judgment, certainly the harvest will be past, the summer will be ended, and there will be multitudes there weeping and wailing with the same song, "We are not saved. We are not saved. We're not saved." We're not saved because Christians were apathetic, because they would not go and do the work of God, because they just did not care where I spent an eternity. It's a terrible thing, apathy. I guess the opposite or a synonym would just simply be selfish. But maybe we just don't care if the lost die and go to hell. Maybe we just don't care if God's work doesn't get done. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, the Bible tells us if there's no vision, or where there is no vision, the people perish. You only have a vision if you care. If you care. I don't know if you're like me, but I see a vision of how we could fill all these pews. We've got a lot of empty seats today. We're not turning people away at the door. We ought to have a vision of getting this church filled, not so we can have a big church, not so we can have big offerings, not so that we can have big programs and things like that, but so that we can rescue sinners from an eternity burning in the flame. We got to begin to care. We got to have a vision for what God can and what God will do. The modern missionary movement was launched on one simple phrase: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. But you see, when our expectations are so low, our attempts are negligible. And it's often built on the foundation of apathy. Maybe that's why this first son said no. But the dad moved along. He said, "Well, that boy's not going to do me any good. He's not going to help." So he went to his second son. The second son was really a piece of work. He told his dad, "Yeah, I'll do it. No problem. I don't want any trouble. I'm not going to argue with you, Dad. I'll just go out there and work." And you know, that boy never showed up for work. Two reasons maybe why he was the way he was. Maybe he was just insincere when he told his dad he'd do the work. He never really meant it in the first place. He had good intentions, but just wasn't sincere. You know, I know an awful lot of Christians that aren't here this morning that have good intentions of being in church, being faithful to the Lord, but they're just insincere. They lack the sincerity or commitment to the Lord to be faithful to Him. And so God's work goes undone. But there's also another reason perhaps why this boy never showed up for work. Perhaps it was procrastination. "I'll do it later. I'll do it another time." There's probably more people in hell for this one reason than any other: procrastination. I don't know how many people that I share the gospel with that know everything I'm telling them. They've heard it all before. And if they had to tell me how to get saved, they could do it. But they've never taken advantage of it. Procrastinating. Procrastinating. There's different reasons for procrastinating. Usually it's only one, though. They want to live on in their sin. And they know that if they get saved, God's going to make some requirements on that sin. My good friend Joe, that's the reason he's not saved. He knows how to get saved. He can tell you how to get saved. But he doesn't want to have to put that bottle down. And so he's willing to risk eternity burning in the flames of hell because he wants to drink that bottle of liquor. You know, it's a sad thing. It really is. I remember witnessing to one young lady when I was in Bible college by the name of Peanut. That's what everybody called her. She wouldn't get saved. She knew how to do it. She knew everything. She knew she needed to. She wanted to. But she said, you know, I've got some more things I need to do. The things she needed to do, we knew what she was talking about. It was sin. People willing to take a risk, procrastinating on salvation. Many get lost and die in their sins because they procrastinate on salvation. They think, I can do it tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes, does it? You heard about the sign on the restaurant window, free lunch tomorrow. And so the fellow walked by, saw that, came back the next day, said, hey, I want my free lunch. I saw your sign out there yesterday. He said, well, read the sign. The sign said, free lunch tomorrow. The fellow said, what day, or when's tomorrow? He says, tomorrow. He says, okay, we'll come back tomorrow. You get your free lunch. You know, think about it. But that's so often the way we treat the work of God. I'll do it tomorrow. That's how we surrender to God. Say, I'll do it tomorrow. That's how we yield to God. I'll do it tomorrow. Satan doesn't care if you know the truth. He doesn't care if you get challenged to do the truth. He doesn't care if you surrender to the truth. As long as you do it tomorrow. As long as you do it tomorrow. Folks, God's work doesn't get done like it ought to in a single church in this world. Preachers are left scratching their head asking why. I think these are seven reasons that we see repeatedly. Plain old stubbornness, irresponsibility, pride, short-sightedness, apathy, insincerity, or just plain old procrastination. Let's not be guilty of any of these crimes. Let's be a vibrant church body that is fully functioning to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us this parable of these two boys. We know that first boy had a change of heart, went to work. Father, I'm glad You included that little bit of information for us in this parable. Because, Father, if I've been guilty of any of these crimes, it tells me that I have a second chance. As long as I'm living and breathing, I have the opportunity to go and work in Your vineyard. Help me to be faithful to Your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.